2 weeks ago, we talked about the problem, about the DNA makeup of us that holds violence, oppression, and war as a part of who we are as a country, as a United States, about our problematic treatment of natives, of slavery, and of war to declare independence. A DNA which we see evidence of in today's problems with racism, with the ongoing violence, with lies that are perpetuated. I suggested that we need a stem cell transplant, and that doing this stem cell transplant, which is truly the work of God, and yet we're invited to cooperate with that and to be a part of that, it begins by telling the truth. And that it's an honest and shared truth that honors everyone. Not just my truth, but that it has to bear witness to the fact that different ones of us had different experiences. My youngest brother had a very different experience in my family from me. To tell the truth about our family, I have to let his experience be a part of that. Otherwise, I deny who he is. I also suggested that we needed interdependence, that we do this together, that it's too much for us to do alone or as individuals in our separate sense of entity, that we can't individually be doing this work of participating in the stem cell transplant. But not only do we need each other gathered in this room, we need to be locked arms with others around the world. That there are faithful people everywhere doing this work together. And we need to see ourselves as connected with all of them, with all of Northwest Yearly Meeting, which I will see this, not everybody in the yearly meeting will I see, but a bunch of people will I see this week. But beyond that, with all Quakers and with all Christians and actually with all people in this world, that we work together for God's good. We also have to know that change is possible and how to effect that change, what it is our steps to begin to effect that change. But I think that in order to understand this kind of change or this stem cell transplant and that it is possible, that it will be helpful if I share some of the ideas of Walter Wink from his book, Engaging the Powers. In order to face the problems of society and of evil that we find in society, we need to consider the principalities and the powers. In Ephesians 6:12 it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Today, many have relegated these principalities and powers to superstitious beliefs. Others see them as real, but only existing in the spiritual realm and kind of a out there, doo-doo-doo-doo kind of place. And so then others discount them, but then we don't really deal with what is and know even how to work through that. We often see them as angelic beings in heaven and maybe on earth. Maybe you've seen an angel, not me, so I don't know. Or that they're demons from the underworld, and yet we struggle sometimes with that reality and trust that maybe others know of which I don't know. Walter Wink's thesis is that what people in the world of the Bible experienced and called principalities and powers was in fact real. That they were discerning the actual spirituality at the center of the political, economic, and cultural institutions of their day. The spiritual aspect of the powers is not simply a personification of institutional qualities that would exist whether they were personified or not. On the contrary, the spirituality of an institution exists as a real aspect of the institution, even when it is not perceived as such. Institutions have an actual spiritual ethos and we neglect this aspect of institutional life to our peril. So in the biblical view, the principalities and powers are both visible and invisible, are both earthly and heavenly, and are both spiritual and institutional. So powers and principalities can be governments, corporations, institutions, organizations, cities, nations, churches, denominations, and you can go on. Any kind of organized anything can be a part of these principalities and powers. And principalities and powers can be good or evil. They can do good in the world, or they can wreak havoc in the world. The powers have an outer physical manifestation, buildings, portfolios, personnel, trucks, the infrastructure that we see, that we come face to face with in our physical world. But the powers also have an internal spirituality, or a corporate culture, or a collective personality. So that which this is an institution or an organization that has a gracious bent towards people, or maybe is another one that is rigid and calls people to account, or that it's that personality within the structure that we're looking at as the spiritual reality. And it, whether it's named as a spiritual reality or simply that unseen and yet very present internal ethos, that is what we're talking about as the spiritual reality. Some powers are right-sized and serve their purpose as well, doing the work that's intended for them. They are actually doing good in the world and have ways of being present to their intended purpose, and we honor that. We are grateful for that. But there are those that have betrayed their divine vocation, that have betrayed that purpose which for which they began, or which they were given place in the world, or which allowed them to rise into being within the world. But they've betrayed that which they were called to do, and do in fact work for evil within the world, or perpetuate brokenness, or strife, or oppression, or condemnation, or we could go on and think about organizations or structures that have done that within our lives. And even we as the United States, thinking about governments, do both think we're doing good in our compassion and care for each other, and yet at the same time enact violence upon people and participate in wars and other things that are not good. So like individuals, principalities and powers can be mixed, can have the good side and the bad side. They also can get out of control, out of size, take on a bigger, you know, think of an individual that you know that is just seems like they're larger than their influence, their power within your structure is overwhelming and kind of pushes you aside. And you probably can all think of people that way that we feel shoved aside by. The same is true for principalities and powers, that some take on an oversized place in the world. I think that actually that's our one of our sins as a United States, is that we take on a bigger place in the world than is really ours to do. If we would do that which is truly ours to do, if we would stay right-sized as a country, we would do good work in the world. But we persist in being the empire that takes over and controls and feels like it must right all the wrongs of the world and condemn those that are out of control, and you know, on and on and on. And that outsized place that we take within the world is a part of where we do our harm. The domination system is a network of powers around idolatrous values. So that's really when organizations or and systems collude to oppress or control others. When systems work together, when we do things in concert with another in order to further the not good that one is doing in the world, and by that dominate others or perpetuate this out of control principalities and powers, this negative side of the principalities and powers within our world. Now, not all powers are bad. So we call powers back to their divine purpose, back to that for which they were created, or for their right-sized purpose, to do good in the world. But rather than seeing all powers and principalities bad, we call them to their good purpose. So we engage the powers not just to understand them, but to see them changed. Jesus actually came to a world full of principalities and powers colluding in a domination system. You had the Roman occupation, King Herod's rule, the system of taxation, the Pharisaical religion, that all together worked and really were oppressive to the people that lived in Israel-Palestine at that time. And Jesus came with a new order, a new way of being in the world, actually a radical new way, a different way of standing and taking place, of being present in that world. The principalities and powers did what they always do when they are being pushed aside or thwarted or something is pointing out the errors of their ways. And they try to eradicate the new order. When the principalities and powers get out of control and something good comes in, they try to silence it, to put it down, to end it. And any sign of God's new order, then, the principalities and powers suppressed it and crushed it. In Jesus' case, they killed him. They crucified him on a cross, thinking that they had stopped it. They had ended it. It would be done. And yet Jesus rose again. He rose again and lived, and thereby defeated the powers. Jesus didn't stay dead. The principalities and powers failed to hold Jesus in the grave. In the resurrection, Jesus overcame evil. However, Jesus didn't just overcome the principalities and powers of his day. Rather, Jesus' resurrection trumped evil for all time. It ended the reality that evil has the last word. It does not, because Jesus rose again. Jesus lives today and never again will be ended in that way, never again. We too must die to the control of the powers. One doesn't become free from the powers and principalities by confronting and attacking them. Rather, we die to their control. Scripture is full of passages that talk about dying in the baptism of death, of letting go of old ways in the sense of ego fall off, of giving up our sense of control and being able to order life my way. We die to the systems of violence and the power to overthrow that which oppresses. We die to the ability to keep ourselves safe, or for the powers to keep us safe. As Jesus said, those who lose their lives for my sake will find it. So dying to the powers isn't really about saving ourselves or saving our souls. Rather, it is making ourselves expendable in the effort to rein in the powers. When Jesus said those who lose their lives for his sake will keep it, he's actually kind of drawing a line in the sand and asking if we'll cross it with him, if we'll give up the sense of safety and security of our lives and are willing to lose our life that we might find it in Christ? Will we step away from a world that depends on violence as the solution? Will we move to a place where violence is finally broken by those willing to absorb its impact? Will we stand in the gap? Are we willing to follow God into that difficult place where we give up control, where we give up the ability for others to make us safe and stand in the gap that we might work for good and that we might absorb the impact of others who would do evil to us? In that, we are reborn to a new way of being, a new life in Christ. It's resurrection life with God. We're a new person. We're a new being. We take on this new presence within Christ. A rebirth, just as Christ was resurrected, we are resurrected when we move into this new place with Christ. And we find our life, a life that we thought we had moved away from, that we had given up, and yet we find the real life in Christ. A new life that is not held together by the principalities and powers, but is held together by God. Then the interesting thing is that we confound the powers by praising God. I think this is really counterintuitive. It doesn't make a whit of sense, but it changes the ground underneath us. Praise puts every creature in its proper relationship to the Creator. And praise allows us to right ourselves in the midst of things gone wrong. Praise reminds the powers to whom they belong, even in the spiritual realm. Reminds the powers to whom they belong, and it reminds the powers of their divine purpose. I first learned this when I was in Bolivia, and I was driving a Jeep in the countryside, way out in the hills. We were on some little path through the ground. And the little boy that was off to the side of the road with two or three lambs, one of the lambs got spooked by the car and ran in front of the car, and I ran over the lamb. I couldn't stop in time. And I felt really, really bad. And why hadn't I driven slower? They weren't that far away. I should have slowed way down. I should have paid more attention. You know, a long list of things I should have. And the little boy wouldn't, he, maybe five, maybe seven. I mean, he was young. And he wouldn't come near to me, the big white American. And I was helpless to do anything about it. I felt like my power had destroyed a life and that I was helpless to change that. I felt cruel and mean, and I was very upset, and I didn't know what to do about it. It left me pretty depressed. It left me feeling angst because of what I had done and yet could not change. And I recognized that this lamb was probably the livelihood of this family. I mean, this wasn't some minor thing I did. This was big. This was major. Not having anything else to do, I began to feel, and because I had to move on, I began to intentionally praise God. Not because I felt good, and I didn't say thank you God for killing the lamb. I mean that would have been kind of dumb. But just to recognize that God is God. And so I started singing some familiar choruses because I needed to, my spirit was so troubled that he needed to move to this new place. And so I began to sing choruses. And the more I did, the more peace came over me and the more rest. I still felt bad for what had happened. I mean, that didn't change. But I could move into a place. It felt like the ground underneath me began to change. And I began to feel better and to be more relaxed. and to gain a new perspective on what had happened. The next day, the woman that I was traveling with and myself were at a church in the area, some distance from there, but not a long ways, and the leaders of the church came to us and asked us about the incident and if we had killed a lamb, and not with anger or anything, just asking us if we were the ones that had done that, and we readily said yes, and I confessed that I had done it and that I felt really bad about it, and they arranged then for us to meet with the father in the family and for me to be able to pay for the lamb, which brought great peace to me. And it doesn't bring back the lamb, but I was able to do something to right the wrong that I had done. But I am convinced that my intentional decision to begin to praise God, even in the midst of that, was what began to shift the ground underneath me, what began the process of righting the wrong, and what set up in God the ability for the family to go to the leaders of the church where they thought the Americans might be and invite them to have conversation. So I think that is incredibly important, this intentional, in the midst of whatever, choosing to praise God, choosing to recognize that God is still God, that we still love God, and choosing out of obedience, out of I don't know what else to do, to simply begin to praise God. Jesus also practiced nonviolent engagement with the powers. We see it with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, where he would engage them in various ways, and we go through lots of stories in Scripture about that. Also with Jesus' counsel to turn the other cheek, which isn't a passive submission to invite more abuse, but rather invites the oppressor to hit you as an equal, not to treat you as a subservient person, as a lesser than person. But if you're going to hit me as an equal. So in Jesus, there's this nonviolent engagement that finds Jesus' third way to encounter the situation without simply taking it and laying down and being a passive submissor to whatever is broken within our world. And I love that Jesus taught us that we don't have to take something. In fact, somebody, and Walter Wink suggested that one of the ways today that, for example, if a wife is being abused by her husband, actually the act of reporting that husband to the authorities and allowing the systems of the legal institution to intervene in that situation is actually acting out Jesus' third way. That we don't just have to take it. That we don't just put up with it. At the same time, we find a nonviolent way to begin to act against that. The next step is that we rehearse nonviolence, that we practice nonviolence. We get so caught up in the myth of redemptive violence that we don't believe nonviolence works. So you hear all the time people asking hypothetical questions. Well, what if my family were attacked? Then, of course, I would need to respond. Or if I was attacked. So we set up kind of hypothetical questions in which we think, but in this case, I would have no choice. And I think that in that we're less afraid of trusting violence to save us than of acting nonviolently and trusting God. We tend to trust violence to save us, that acting out in or having someone come in on our behalf and act violently and kill the perpetrator or do something will keep us safe rather than responding in nonviolence and trusting God. But violence perpetuates the evil of powers and principalities, and violence only begets more violence. Violence actually invites evil to enter and to begin to control us. When we act violently, we let the evil inside, and it takes up root in a way that we don't desire. I think we need to read stories and watch movies of nonviolent action affecting change. The TV and the movies are full of the myth of redemptive violence. They're full of the belief that violence can redeem, that in good versus evil, good can overpower evil and kill it, snuff it out, and that is the action. We don't very often have stories that are told publicly and frequently of ways in which nonviolence was effective. We kind of slide over those and go to that which is violent. I also think we need to step away from filling our minds with those stories of violence, even when good wins. For ourselves, that we practice responding with grace and with listening. Am I willing to give up the God of guaranteed safety that I demand from redemptive violence? Am I willing to give up the God of guaranteed safety? We put our security in that redemptive violence will keep me safe, rather than trusting God and acting in nonviolent ways. Growing up, fighting with my brothers became a pattern, particularly the brother that's 16 months younger than me. Ooh, we could fight. I could tell you stories about fighting that my mother pulled her hair out over many, many times. But I think it did become a pattern, not because my mother tried to allow it or my father, either one, but it did become a pattern for me. And I remember being in college, and I remember my shock when I wanted to hit someone that I was upset with. It shook me to the core. In fact, I grabbed my hand to keep from hitting. It shook me to the core to think that from somewhere within me had risen this act of violence to try to make my point, to try to persuade or say, no, it has to be this way. I don't remember the incident. I know it was in college, and I remember the feeling well, and I remember my action of trying to stop. But I'm convinced that it came out of a pattern of fighting, a pattern of insisting on their way. And in this case, I don't think my parents helped, because they believed in spanking as the means of controlling our behaviors, and a way that I think was probably not as helpful as it could have been. But, you know, we all live in families and deal with those situations as they come along. But I think we need to practice nonviolence. Practice ways of being in relationship and doing that nonviolence. It's why we need each other, so that we can tell those stories of responding in nonviolence, tell those stories of ways that we enacted out in a good way. As we practice nonviolence, it will become our pattern, our natural way, and we won't find ourselves doing the other. Next, we follow Jesus and love our enemies. We look for and find God in our enemies. This is a Quaker thing, that we find God in the other. That was really a challenge for us as a country after 9/11, to find God in the Muslim. And we struggled with that. Many, many people that wanted to name Muslims as evil. I was grateful for Donna and others at our church that went and stood at the mosque in Northgate to say, no, we stand with you and against violence being done to you. and we lock arms, and while we are not part of you, we stand with you. So we find God within the other. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." Let us practice love. Practice finding God in others. Practice loving the unlovable. Practice seeing the good in everyone. Historically, we've been really good at this. But we need a personal practice to ready us for the more challenging times. Need a daily personal practice. This is something we can do everywhere. When we're out and about and we see someone that maybe turns us off, or we see an incident, we can practice seeing the good in that person. Practice looking for and noticing what they do well. It also includes forgiving our enemies. And I'm not going to go into that anymore, because I want to talk about that later and develop it more fully. But we do need to forgive those who do wrong against us. Ultimately, we find way forward through prayer. Through prayer, we visualize a new future, a transformation of what is to what can be. We see the true divine purpose of the powers and principalities and hold that up as the future, as the way forward, as the new truth. If I have accepted injustice as the path or the end and said, "This is unjust, it is what it is," and end there, then I don't see justice acted, because I stop with that injustice. And only as I see a new future and live into that future, both in prayer and actions, can change come. So those of us who pray actually believe the future into being. Believe the good, the new way, the future, the change into being. And those who pray in community with each other do so with greater power and with greater clarity, because we have this shared understanding of what we're doing, and we can listen together in community. In prayer, we do not just bring our sense of what we want to see and say, "God, please do this, please do that." But we gather and listen for how God would have us pray in this situation. What God is already doing here, and how we can join that. And what God would have us envision or see in that particular situation. I like to think of a picture. How can we picture this in a way of what is God doing here? And pray that picture, just hold it up kind of like we do this picture or this picture, that we can then visualize that picture of the new way forward. We ask, "God, what is your heart for this? And how would you have us pray?" And then the action, if there is any, comes out of prayer, out of seeing our way forward and knowing that I'm to do it. I can't do every good thing in the world. I can't accomplish every good idea that comes to my mind. And I would keep all of you running if I just said, "Okay, here's your task," because I don't have enough whatever to do it. So we need to know, what is mine to do? What is ours to do? What are we to do in this situation? Prayer isn't passive. It combines with loving enemies, with nonviolent engagement, and with praising God to work to right this world. The goal isn't for us to be free of the principalities and powers, and to throw off that which ensnares, although we do want to throw off that which ensnares, but it's also to free the powers to live into their divine purposes. If we think of all the governments, organizations, institutions, entities, everything that you can think of, if we all lived into our divine purposes, just hold that for a second. If every institution, organization, government, nation, city, nonprofit, business, if everybody simply lived into their divine purpose, what a glorious world this would be. What a glorious world. Christ is in this world reconciling people to himself, but he's also reconciling the principalities and powers to himself. God can save the world. And we acknowledge that God is sufficient for us, whatever the powers do. God is enough. Again, from Romans 8:38-39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And there we rest. Nothing, not the evil of the world, not principalities and powers out of control, can separate us from God, and we stand strong in the middle of God's presence to do the work that God gives us to do in our place where we stand. Will we stand in the gap? Are we willing to take our place to engage change in our world? Danny and Carl are going to come and lead us in music as we sing together before entering into open worship.